We want to continue tonight studying verse by verse through the book of Revelation as the stage is being set further every day for the events we read about therein. And that's why I've titled this series Racing to Revelation. And tonight we want to zero in specifically about an assured future blessing for the believer in Jesus Christ, namely the New Jerusalem, our future heavenly home. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Years ago, there was a saying that went like this: he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. He's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. But frankly, I haven't heard that said of a believer for many, many years. Instead, I believe the truth is that the average believer is so earthly minded that he's no heavenly good. In fact, the more worldly the church becomes, the more materialistic the church is, the more such false teachings as the prosperity gospel or reformed theology pervades the church, the more the church loses its heavenly orientation. The late David Hunt, in his book, Whatever Happened to Heaven, writes, and I quote, "The subject of heaven, at least for the vast majority of mankind, is invariably associated with death. After all, how else does one get there? Consequently, few people, including many Christians, think any more fondly of going to heaven than they do of dying. No matter how beautiful, peaceful, and joyful someone believes heaven may be, rare is the person for whom it is desirable until death can no longer be postponed. And of course, the unhappy thought of one's own demise is generally avoided as long as possible. Unpleasant thought, though the subject may be, however, we dare not neglect or postpone the sober consideration of death and what it can bring. It is an inescapable fact that the uncertainty of life and the inevitability of death are two of the most basic elements of human existence. Heaven, therefore, ought to be of far greater importance than any future plans for this world. After all, those who take the subject seriously hope to spend eternity there. Well, life here is like a vapor in comparison. We dare not forget that for each of us, heaven or hell is just a breath away." In addition, Hunt writes, "That state to which death escorts us has almost universally been understood to involve either torment or bliss. Man's obsession with avoiding the former and being assured of passage to the latter has provided the major motivation for most involvement in religion. Thus, it is death more than life which has kept the world's religions in business. Promises of healing to delay one's demise and guarantees of an escape from punishment and a privileged status in the next world are the stock and trade of all manner of religious hucksters, providing them not only a steady income but power over the lives of those who believe their promises and subscribe to their rituals. In spite of religious convictions and priestly promises, however, the predominant attitude towards death and what it may lead to remains what it has always been: fear. Belief in life after death seems to be less a comfort than a terror. This is evidenced by the rarity of suicide and the desperate effort to cling to life even by those living in the most pitiable conditions. Most individuals seem very reluctant to exchange this world for whatever heaven they imagine death may bring." One more quote: "If there is no God who created us for his eternal purposes, then human life is not only a meaningless accident, but a cruel practical joke, perpetrated by an impersonal cosmos that has somehow spawned beings who inexplicably long for meaning and purpose when there can be none. Life has no ultimate meaning unless it continues, not temporarily, but eternally, beyond both the grave and the passing existence of this physical universe. Consequently, life is only lived wisely to the extent that is spent in preparation for the eternity which follows. Are you so earthly-minded that you're no heavenly good? You know, but that raises several questions, such as, where is heaven? What is heaven like? Who will be in heaven? What is so desirable about it? And how can you really know the truth about heaven? And it's those very questions and more that we want to study tonight as we consider the important topic, the New Jerusalem, our future heavenly home. Let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death or sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, or the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. By way of a brief review to understand the context of Revelation 21, we've seen in our past studies the divinely inspired outline of Revelation as it's found in Revelation 1, 19 and 20. The things which you have seen he was to write down, which was the vision of the resurrected Christ in chapter 1, walking amidst the seven golden candlesticks. He was then to write down the things which are the letters to the seven churches. And then he was to write down the things which will take place after this, chapters 4 through 22 of the book of Revelation. In this section of Scripture, we've seen already the happenings in heaven, which involve tremendous worship in chapters 4 and 5. Then we've seen the tribulation judgments on earth in Revelation 6 through 18. We then saw in chapter 19 and 20 the return and reign of Jesus Christ, followed now by the new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem, which are the subjects of the last two or three chapters, as it were, two chapters of the Bible. Last time we studied regarding the new heaven and new earth. And we saw in verse 1 that John saw a new heaven, a brand new kind or quality of heaven and a new earth. Why? For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. This is our introduction to the eternal state. And thus, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem is what the eternal state is all about. After the great white throne judgment, there is a new heavens and a new earth created, as it were. And as I mentioned last week, does this involve a major renovation of them or a total recreation of them? And you know, the more I've thought and studied about this since I taught on it 2 weeks ago, I'm more and more convinced that during the millennial kingdom, there's a renovation of the earth. But when it comes to the eternal state, there's a new creation, as it were, of the heavens and the earth. And we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The third thing that is new in Revelation chapter 21 is called the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, verses 2 through 8, we see a general description of this new Jerusalem. We see the big picture. And then in chapter 21, verse 9 through 22, verse 5, we're going to get more specific details regarding what this new Jerusalem is like. And so what we're going to look at tonight, time permitting, is the general description of this new Jerusalem and how it relates to us. We see in verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband." The first thing we note regarding its various features is that its name is the New Jerusalem. And the word new is in contrast to old. Again, it's the Greek word kainos, like the new heaven and new earth, which means new in quality or kind or fresh, not new in chronology per se. And this new Jerusalem is a special place on the planet. Which, by the way, Jerusalem is a special place even today, is it not? Don't people from all over the world want to go to Jerusalem? People have wanted to control, possess Jerusalem. It is a special place in the plan of God. But here we see now the new Jerusalem. By the way, as we think of the new Jerusalem, how many Jerusalems will there be in human history? Well, there are technically three. Number one, there is the historic Jerusalem, which was destroyed 25 years before John actually wrote this. Because John wrote this approximately 95 A.D., and in doing so, in 70 A.D. is when Jerusalem was destroyed. Secondly, then there's a restored Jerusalem, which is going to occur during the millennial kingdom. And during the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem will be the capital. The capital city of that whole millennial kingdom. But we're not talking about that here. We're talking about a new Jerusalem. Because the old heaven and the old earth were destroyed. So we're talking here about a new Jerusalem, which we will see is the capital, as it were, of the eternal state. Now, what do we know about this new Jerusalem besides its name? Well, we know something about its nature. The nature is that it's holy, in contrast to chapter 11, verse 8, which called Jerusalem Sodom, as it were, spiritually speaking. "Then I, John, saw the holy city." And to be holy means that it is without sin, and it is set apart unto God. That's what holy means. Now, the entire eternal state is not the New Jerusalem. It's simply its capital, which we will see. And it is not only holy, it is a city, as it were, with all that a city includes, relationships, activities, socialization, and so forth. And we'll see later in this chapter and the next its dimensions and its details. The third thing we see about this is its descent is out of heaven from God. Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." The word "out of" is the Greek preposition ek, which means out of or out from as a location, which appears to be the third heaven. And it comes from, apo is the Greek preposition, as a source or an origin, it comes from God. And so we see here that this New Jerusalem descends, as it were, out of heaven from God to be placed, as it were, on the new earth. Now regarding this, number four, its preparation was in the past with the results continuing in the present. as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, we read in verse 2 that the New Jerusalem is prepared. And the word prepared there is in the perfect tense. In doing so, it carries the idea. The perfect tense carries the idea of completed action in the past with the results continuing in the present. So this is a prepared place. It was prepared, as it were, before this occurred. And it is adorned as a bride is adorned for her husband. Keep this in mind, this concept of a bride adorned for her husband. A prepared bride, as it were. Now, the Greek word here, prepared, hetoimazo, is found in a couple other very interesting places that I believe shed light for us on exactly some details about this prepared place. In fact, I'd like you to put a marker here and turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And in the upper room discourse on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, the day before he died for our sins, he had announced in chapter 13 that one of them would betray him. He had announced that one of them would deny him. He had announced that he was leaving to go from them. And they were shook. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now you see in that verse the word prepare, found in verse 2 and in verse 3. It is the exact same Greek word, hetoimazo. In this case, the word prepare in verse 2 tells us he went to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, a place, not a state. Because I say that because some people say heaven is just a state. No, it's a place that has certain conditions involved, and it's clearly a place. Christ was leaving his disciples, and he was going to heaven, we know from Acts 1, to prepare a place for you. Exact same Greek word, prepare, as in Revelation 21. What is also interesting about this is that the imagery is one of a Jewish wedding and a bride. For you see, in those days, what would happen in the normal process of getting married is there would be some kind of interest from two parties, either due to some like or dislike regarding the potential bride or groom, or at least on the part of the parents, in which one would initiate discussion. Maybe they would use a matchmaker. And as a result, there would be some kind of agreement that would come to that my son will marry your daughter. If that was the case, the family of the groom would then pay a dowry for this woman and have, as it were, an official covenant contract made that at some time in the future, she will be my wife. That was called the betrothal. Now, that was legal. It was binding. In fact, a bill of divorce would have to be written to break that, and that's why Joseph, being betrothed to Mary, was thinking about divorcing her, though they had never consummated the marriage because it was legally binding. Now, during that time, after the agreement was made, the man would go back to his father's house. What would he do? Would he sit and just be desperate, can't wait for the day? No, he would go and build on. He would build an apartment, as it were, a place to live into his father's home. Now, I know that's not appealing to a lot of us today, but that's the way they did it. And the woman was to be prepared, and as a result, One day, usually around a year or so down the road, the groom would come with his bridal party, and she was to be ready, and he was going to come for her, his bride, and then take her, as it were, back to the father's house, where the wedding ceremony would be done, the marriage would be consummated, and there would be the marriage feast. And you see, that's exactly the analogy that Christ has here. That he went to prepare a place for them, as a groom would for a bride. And he would come again one day and receive us to himself as his bride, that where he is, we may be also. And where did he go? To heaven. And where is he going to take us? When to heaven. Now we know for the believer, absent from the body is present with the Lord in heaven. But we also know that the Lord Jesus is coming again to snatch us away to be with him. And thus, it is interesting to note that the word prepare here is the exact same word as in Revelation 21:2. Again, it's reference to a place that he's preparing for us. I would like to call it our heaven, as it were. And he's coming again to receive you to myself, that where I am, Jesus said, there you may be also. Now, it is my personal conviction that this place that he has prepared for us is also called the New Jerusalem. It is our heaven. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 19, and verse 7 and 8, we see something about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the rapture having occurred, the bema seat already done. We read in verse 7 and 8, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now you see that phrase, made ready? It's the same Greek word. Same Greek word. Now, this time it's not in reference to a place, but to a bride. But there is a significant difference. Instead of Christ preparing a place for us, John 14, here his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, it appears that in those days, they had an inner garment and an outer garment, as it were. Every believer, as it were, is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But in addition to that, the outer garment would be a reward which are from the righteous acts of the saints. And this is a corporate view of the church in view. And again, so the inner garment is by grace. All believers in Christ would have that. The outer garment is indicative of a corporate bride who has walked with the Lord and served him, and as a result have been rewarded because of the righteous acts of the saints here. And again, this could only be true if the judgment seat of Christ had already occurred in light of the fact the rapture happened earlier. And that is why we read of these very same people coming back with the Lord Jesus when he returns in Revelation 19. Now, I don't know if you've given much thought to this or not. But when does eternal life begin, and where exactly will it be enjoyed? You say, well, it begins the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you're absolutely right. You see, when we talk about eternal life, we do not mean eternal existence. Every soul will eternally exist. But there will be those who exist with eternal life and those who exist with eternal death. And so when does eternal life begin? Well, we know from passages like John 5:24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And the word has, as you can see here, is in the present tense, as a present possession. and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. And has passed is in the perfect tense. At a point in time in the past, they passed from the realm of spiritual death into the realm of spiritual life. And how did they do that? By simply putting their faith in the Lord and what he provided through Jesus Christ. And so eternal life is the present possession of every believer. When does it happen? It happens the moment the individual puts their faith in Jesus Christ. But the second half of the question is, where exactly will it be enjoyed? Well, eternal life, first of all, is enjoyed right on earth when you have an eternal relationship with God. But what's amazing is it gets even better. Because either by death or by rapture, then you go to this place that he has prepared for us, which is, we call heaven. Now, during the tribulation, it is enjoyed yet in heaven. Why? Because the 24 elders, again, of Revelation 4 and 5, representative of the church, are enjoying the presence of heaven. So while we have eternal life the moment we're saved and we go to heaven, we then enjoy eternal life in heaven, but then we come back with our Lord Jesus Christ here in order for him to destroy the armies of the world and set up his kingdom. Now, there is some question, and I will address this next time due to time, where we enjoy eternal life during the kingdom age. Clearly, there will be believers enjoying it on earth, but there's some possibility of believers enjoying it also in the New Jerusalem, which we'll talk about next time. But when we're picking it up here, we've got eternal life here, and now we're at this point where we're going to enjoy this in the new heaven and new earth and New Jerusalem. So I say this because some people haven't thought through, while indeed you have eternal life, where exactly will that be enjoyed? By the way, as you think of that, when does eternal death begin and where exactly is it experienced? Well, we know for the person living today, should they are spiritually dead, if they never trust in Christ, at the point of physical death, they then enter into eternal death, as it were, in Hades. Hades is the temporary place of punishment, though it is the beginning, as it were, for them of the eternal state, for they are punished in heaven. In hell. And then they are raised in order to go to the great white throne judgment, in which they then are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, as Hades is as well. And so eternal death is not experienced in one place either. So places may change, though eternal life or eternal death remains the same. Now, as I think of that, I will address that next time. We've seen some various features about this New Jerusalem, but let's at least conclude tonight and looking at its supreme reality. As we go back now to Revelation 21 and verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his God. God himself will be with them and be their God." Clearly, this is not God speaking, but someone speaking on behalf of God in reference to God. Now, as we think of the supreme reality of the New Jerusalem, the focal point of the New Jerusalem is the reality that the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God is with men. The word tabernacle speaks of the tabernacle, the tent, the dwelling place, the residence. As you think of the Old Testament, you can think of the tabernacle. That was the locational presence of God. And you have to understand that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present, but he localizes his presence in order to fellowship with or function with individuals. He did this in the tabernacle. Later in the temple is the Shekinah glory. Then entered the temple and then later left. And we know in John 1:14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is the Greek word translated tabernacled here. And what we're seeing here is that the focal point of our heaven, the focal point of our future, the focal point of the New Jerusalem isn't really seeing our departed loved ones. It's not experiencing, as it were, paradise. It's really, first and foremost, all about a person. Did you notice? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his God, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Five times in this one verse, a reference to God is made. First and foremost, the supreme reality of the New Jerusalem is it's the residence of God. We will enjoy the personal presence of God. And in doing so, we will enjoy the fellowship of God that God and believers will forever enjoy. As he says, he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And we're reminded again that our God is a personal God. Our God is a relational God. And our God is a God of grace. And while he is holy, and that is why heaven will be holy, the new Jerusalem will be holy, the new heavens will be holy, the new earth will be holy, yet by his grace, because of Jesus Christ, one day the believer can look forward to going home to heaven, the place that Christ has prepared for them, which I believe is the New Jerusalem. And that's why what we're reading about here is actually that aspect of the eternal state, which really begins, in many ways, upon death, when we go into the presence of God in that place that Christ has prepared for us. So that what we're reading about is what believers really are experiencing, I believe, now, and will certainly experience in the future as well. And I dare say that not many of us think much about heaven. We don't think about what heaven's going to be like. But just keep in mind that, you know, when you love someone, when you care about them, it doesn't really matter to a large degree what kind of place you meet them in, what kind of location you fellowship with them at. The important thing is that you're with them. And they're with you, and you're seeing each other. And you're communicating with each other. You're relating to each other. You're expressing love towards one another. And you know, when we think of heaven, dear friends, remember, it's first of all about God. It's not really even about your glorified body first, though that part of what you will enjoy. It's not about your surroundings, though that's part of what you'll enjoy. It's not so much about even the things that are excluded, which we'll see in verse 4. Front and center, first and foremost, it's about enjoying your God, your heavenly Father, who loved you and sent his Son to die for you because he wanted an eternal relationship with you. And by the way, he did not need that relationship. There was fellowship among the three members of the Trinity. He did not need that. He chose that. And he desires it. And he wants it. And he wants it with you. He wants you as his child. He wants to give you eternal life as a gift. And he wants to enjoy personal fellowship with you every day in the meantime. You do not have to wait to go to heaven to enjoy this fellowship. Though clearly in heaven, we will enjoy it in dimensions and ways we don't enjoy it now, because we will be without sin, we will be without a sin nature, so that every thought, every word, every motive, every action will be right before the Lord. But remember, heaven is partly heaven, because that's where God resides. And his place of tabernacling in the future, the place of his localized presence, is called the New Jerusalem. And we'll look more at it next Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this introductory glimpse of the New Jerusalem, our heaven. This place you've gone, your Son has gone to prepare for us. A place in which believers in the past meditated on and enjoyed, and even wrote songs like, "I've got a mansion," because they look forward to going home. And they realized they were pilgrim and strangers on this earth. Oh, Father, orient us to this reality and capture our thinking afresh, that we would be so heavenly minded that we would really be earthly good as well. And that we would look forward to the day in which your plan for us personally is done. And by your grace, may we be able to say with Paul, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but also all them that love his appearing." And oh, may we love his appearing because we love him. And we know we love him because he first loved us. And so, Father, use this in our heart tonight even, to put even our earthly trials, our earthly belongings, our earthly existence, our earthly pilgrimage in proper perspective. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that was short. Some of you are glad. But I'm glad, too. That means I've got most of my message ready for next Wednesday night already. So next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we will look at part two of the New Jerusalem, your heavenly home. Thanks so much for coming tonight.